Let's take care of business and see if we can't get this whole message complete by the end of the hour. So if you'll turn to John 19, we will read verses, what's up? Verses 25 through 30. What's wrong? Oh. It's been a day, huh? It is verses 25 through 30, and if Sally doesn't have it up, we do have a thing called a Bible that we can open up to. And mine is open, so I will begin reading in verses 25 through 30. It's not that long. So let's read. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So last time, this is a three-point message, if you will. So last time we looked at his compassion, and tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at the composition, and thirdly and lastly, we will look at the completion. So let's start where we left off, which we got finished with point one, the compassion, and now let's look at verses 28 and 29, composition. So, once again, let's read these two verses, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And here's the fulfillment, verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So, vulnerably hanging on a cross, Jesus, again, not unlike with regard to his mother Mary, has the wherewithal to consider prophecy. He was considering a need of his mother, a responsibility he would obviously take seriously, being the eldest of his brothers, his siblings. And that was his responsibility, and we talked about that. I don't want to rehash all that. But not unlike that, Jesus had the wherewithal to consider prophecy regarding him, and thus naturally cried out. See, it's natural too. It's not just a forced, "Oh, well," see, the Bible says he realizes all things were finished. And knowing that, was realizing, "Okay, well, I do thirst. Now let me proclaim that I thirst." And then the sour wine is offered. So as if queuing up the soldiers to perform their volitional acts. Isn't that how God works? God doesn't manipulate one person. That's Satan's job. God woos us. He tries to persuade us. "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins have made you as scarlet, I can make you as white as snow." So God can manipulate circumstances, and boy, I'm glad that he does, because every time he manipulates circumstances, it is for the benefit of those who love him or will love him and who are called according to his purpose or who will be called according to his purpose. And that's not selection, that's election. You know, like if a teacher selects some students, you know, "I'll pick you come out with me, and you get to have a special treat," or whatever. That's selection. But election is seen where the elect one is raised up and will draw people of all kinds to himself. Whoever is willing to come If you come, you are ipso facto in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are elect. And I like this illustration. When predestination is taught in the Bible, it's always in this context. This is the context it is in. And here's the, and let me give you an analogy. So if God caused a storm to come, and he said, this storm is going to come in 12 hours, but I'm going to put a storm-secured cabin in this field, right? Built by me. And if anyone goes into that cabin, and is in that cabin in 12 hours when the storm comes over, that person will be preserved. That person will be. I predetermine that the person or the persons or the people who will go into that will be saved. Now, does that by any means mean he forced them in? So if they went in, if they went into that cabin and the storm came and it was as he said, that's predestination. He predestined that whoever will be in Christ Jesus will not see the wrath of God. Do you understand that? That is the simplest illustration that I could offer with regard to election and in the elect one. But if every time you read the word predestination or elect, I want you to read the paragraph before and after, the sentences before and after at the very least, and think of that illustration that I told you. And just mind the words, the sentences, the just before and just after those words. So, as if God is queuing up the soldiers to perform their not predestined acts, but their volitional acts. And God knows what they will do. Do you believe that God is so omniscient that if he gives you an ultimatum, he knows which one you're going to pick? Right? So he can manipulate not you, but circumstances and know what you will pick. But he does not will that anyone perish, but all come to repentance. So when he does manipulate circumstances, predestined people's locations and times, he does so, Acts spells it out, he does so that we are best positioned to reach out for him, grab him, and find him. That's why he manipulates not minds, but circumstances. And on cue, the soldiers seem to fulfill a combination of poetic prophecies regarding his thirst. Let's look at two. Psalm 69:3. I am weary with my crying, wrote the psalmist hundreds of years before this happened. My throat is dry, my eyes fail me while I wait for my God. And then in verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, this sour wine. And Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now that's another psalm you need to read from first to last, as well as other specific aspects of the crucifixion, those were fulfilled. So it is apropos to see the motif of thirst appear on the cross. In other words, it is appropriate to see Jesus being thirsty on the cross because of the dehydration. So it's a natural thing. And in John chapter 4, and in John chapter 7, Jesus spoke of thirsting and satisfying such with the water that he provides. And the woman at the well, the ostracized woman at the well, the one whom the town shunned, he promised her living water. And in John 7, he promised everyone present and said that if anyone is thirsty, come to him for the living water. And Psalm 42 comes to mind regarding the thirsting for God. Jesus proclaimed the beatitude of being filled with righteousness unto those who thirst for such. I love that in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What was the man's name, the Hispanic man's name that came that you guys witnessed to? Abel. See, if Abel is not coming, if Abel was coming for a handout, and we give him a handout, that could be enablement. But if he comes because he's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is why the church is here. And in fact, you could even make the case for that unless you're revealed, and this is in, by the way, a list of the Beatitudes, right? But how does that list of Beatitudes begin? The list of Beatitudes begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Abel, it sounds like, is kind of poor in spirit, isn't it? Isn't he? At this time, or at that time. And then it says, blessed are those who mourn. It sounds like he is mourning that. And then it's, they shall be comforted. And then blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And do you see there's a progression there? Do you see there's a natural progression where at first you recognize your spiritual depravity? Then you recognize, after recognizing it, you mourn. And it's a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow, right? Worldly sorrow, it leads to destruction. It doesn't. There's no salvific virtue there, right? There's no salvific benefit there. But a godly sorrow, which is, this is the mourning. This is a godly mourning, right? A godly sadness. You know, God weeps, right? God weeps at the destruction and the deception and the lies and all of that. Metaphorically speaking, God weeps at that. But we could make a case that until, and I think I'm trying to make the case actually that until the conviction of the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin and God's righteousness, right, and judgment, it's not until then we actually hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because I think if you're being intellectually honest and go back to before you became a Christian, you might have been concerned with being righteous in as far as that if you followed the laws or the rules that you would make heaven. But for righteousness' sakes, or God, for the glory of God, I don't think the unregenerate man or woman can have that. I think it is not until we repent and are regenerated, then we actually really see how bad we are. Even more so, and even more how holy God is. And then we begin to naturally or supernaturally hunger and thirst. Because before I was a Christian, I was not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I was just hungering and thirsting for, leave me alone, let me have my peace, let me do what I want to do, let me have happy times, good vibes. You know, I only want good vibes here, right? Don't bring me any bad vibes. But folks, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is what will give you courage to go out in the battle, because you want to see not social justice, but you want to see kingdom justice, right? And that is the hungering and thirsting, I don't believe, that happens until we're saved. Just like where he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, guess what? I ain't pure in heart yet, are you? Is your heart pure? Is there nothing ever comes from your mouth that proceeded from your heart that is impure? Or did I say that right? Is there anything that comes from your heart that's impure? Well, mine, yeah. Because that still applies. That old flesh nature still resides. We're walking paradoxes. We are, as Martin Luther said, we are snow-covered dung. And I think he was hitting the nail on the head with that. So, this hungering and thirsting, I do believe, is not on the way to salvation, but actually a result of salvation. Wanda? Yeah, didn't contemplate the implications of all of that. Yeah. We've been meaning to talk to you about that. Mm-hmm. Well, that's, and I think that's in a way in the encouraging paradox, that the closer you get to God, the closer you see the mirror in His eyes, and what you see in the mirror is kind of scary. And that keeps you humble. It keeps perspective, keeps you dependent on God. It keeps you convicted. Right? You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You don't want to see that anymore. I mean, how many times have I seen or heard a recording of myself and just go and cringe? You know, I mean, most of us don't enjoy watching ourselves on or listening to ourselves on camera or film, whatever, audio, because you just go, oh, yep, that could have been done better. That could have been a lot better. Shouldn't have done that. Should have done this. I mean, and God uses us anyway. I mean, God used Martin Luther in a big way. And he makes Trump look like Mike Pence, right? I mean, like, Trump is mild in his language, in his alcohol usage. I think Trump's a teetotaler, actually. So Martin Luther would have drank him and cussed him under the table. And yet he's a man of the cloth, and God used him, right? And people don't realize this. And so, hence Martin Luther was able to say, Christians are snow-covered dung. You know, I mean, when I use the word dirtbag and I call myself or another Christian that, it really is a term of endearment, but strange. But it's maybe I should start using a kinder word. I was thinking about that and I always forget to. But there was a pastor, and I don't know his name, but I wouldn't have even known that it came from him were it not for the late Rich Mullins, who coined his band, the Rich Mullins and the Ragamuffin Band, because they're just a bunch of ragamuffins saved by grace, right? And that's what we are. But in a way, it's like my way of relieving the pressure to be perfect or the pressure to be righteous. And I'm just going to tell you, off the record, I'm trying to think. This may be one of those things, if I listen to myself, I shouldn't say. So, but there. Let me just try to make this in a general, vague way. There are people who mean well. And I'm talking about Christians who mean well, but they put more of an emphasis on the outward appearance and the outward etiquette and the outward appropriate words or phrases to say. And may even kind of look down through their nose at some of us who may be a little more looser with our language or this or that. But I find a trend in those kind of people, but they're failing to be stalwarts for the obvious, glaring social sins. It boggles my mind. Like I said, give me the dirtbags every time. But they will be honest with you. They'll be straight shooters. It's no accident why I gravitate towards the people I gravitate. And for those of you who know, all of you who I love you, you guys, does that mean I'm a dirtbag because he likes me? But it's realness. Like I had a conversation with my daughter on the way back from the beach. So it's like an hour long conversation. And most of it was talking about her friends and friends and family her age being real, or even some of the adults being real and being not real. Like my daughter has more respect for someone with money and who's unapologetic about it than someone who has money and then pretends like, oh, they have it all hard and this and that and the other. Like we were just talking, just going through all these examples of that. And it's just, I do not like disingenuous, pretentious, self-righteous. And a lot of the times, I don't think the people know they're being that way, but I perceive it as that. I don't think that they are trying to be self-righteous or pharisaical. I think they just don't know it, but they are. And so like I guess you could put one of those Christians next to me and you could see, you could say, yeah, well, they're right. And Chris is wrong. But if I'm wrong, at least you know why I believe what I believe. And I'm going to hold on to that. But I want to have integrity. But I think what I found with some of those looking down their noses at us or at people like me, it's like, well, where are you on this hill? Like, I think you're straining out gnats, because I was literally told that I could like share the gospel, the blood of Christ, only Christ alone. And if I use the word like jit, you know, like, you know, just in kidding, like, yo, what's up, jit? That I've totally undermined the whole God. And I don't believe that, because like I talk to people, I don't put a pastor's mask on when I'm at the job sites. I talk to them, I don't pretend. And they know that. They know, because like we did a funeral here a year ago. And they saw the same Chris Hall, maybe with a little more authority of the Word of God, right? But they saw the same Chris Hall they see on the job site. And I think that gains respect, not this. And some people may, you know, they would be able to articulate the gospel, but nobody wants to go up to them because they don't think they're worthy to be in their presence. You know? So I don't know. Maybe I'm not articulating it as, and I know I'm not articulating it as well as I'd like to, but I'm trying to keep things vague so as to not mention like hard examples, because some of the people I'm thinking of, I believe that they are more righteous than me in a lot of ways. Like their language is they probably never slip with a curse word. I do. They probably don't watch half the kind of movies that I would watch. They probably don't, you know, I mean, they probably never, I mean, and my goodness, if I was to tell them the stuff that I did before I was saved. But again, I don't know. I think there's probably even a little bit of Pharisee in me sometimes. Well, I know there is, because it's been revealed to me by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, oh, goodness. Like, I'm not a, like, I was talking to somebody, and I said, well, I was never this kind of snob. And he goes, wait a minute. And then as soon as it came out of my mouth, the Lord brought something to mind. And I was like, oh, my, that was snobbery. And then I confessed it, and he's like, see? I was like, yeah, you're right. I just didn't think of that. But we need, I think what we need to have the attitude to be correctable, to say, you know, Holy Spirit, go ahead and show me if I'm wrong. Believe me, don't you think, well, let me assure you, this is the attitude of Chris Hall. Anytime, like, I am going to, even if it's something I've done dozens of times, if it's making an eschatological point, if it's making, you know, an end times point, or if it's making a point on predestination, especially if I'm writing it down and preparing it as a part of something packaged, I'm praying about it and saying, God, if I'm wrong, please show me and correct me. It's not me all about just trying to prove my point. It's me about, well, let me think about it from another way. You know, I could be wrong. And that's the way I think we need to approach Bible study, that we could be wrong. Now, I don't think there is any debate on some things, things that are in our bylaws or things that are in our in the statement of faith, that the 2000, the Baptist, Southern Baptist statement of faith, the 2000 version, and even the ones before that, I would agree to. I'd sign my name to those as well. So those things we can be very dogmatic on, but not everything. We shouldn't be dogmatic on everything. So with regard to this thirst, one more point here on this subpoint, and that is the book of Revelation. Our Bible ends with this motif. And what a motif is it's a repeated theme. It's just this repeated theme that pops up over here and over here in the Old Testament, finds its continuation in the New Testament. And like all biblical motifs, they really find the pinnacle, their fulfillment in Christ. Unless it's an evil motif. But if it's a motif of self-sacrifice, humility, any of the Beatitudes, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. So Revelation ends with the invitation for the thirsty to come and partake and without price. It's like you're dying of thirst, you got no money, but Jesus is saying the price has already been paid. Come and drink. Drink of the living, refreshing, cleansing water of life. Okay, so Richard Phillips notes of this motif, and I'll quote him from his commentary on John. Jesus suffered the bitter irony of this reversal, not by some deficit in himself. In other words, what he's seeking to point out here is how can the well of the living water, Jesus is the well of living, how can he thirst, right? That's kind of a paradox, isn't it? Well, because he became the curse. And he couldn't become the curse, ironically and paradoxically, unless he was perfect. Or else he would just be paying for his own sins, right? So let me back up. Let me back up the quote of Richard Phillips. Jesus suffered the bitter irony of this reversal, not by some deficit in himself, as if his own store of waters had run dry, but as a voluntary sacrifice in our behalf. He goes on, we can understand the significance of Jesus' suffering when we realize what a poignant picture of hell he presented when he cried, I thirst. Sin often begins with a sensual appetite, as it did in the eating of the fruit in the garden, and it leads to an everlasting sensual torment. Part of the sufferings of hell will be the deprivation of every form of comfort. Man refused to obey his Creator. The time will come when the Creator will refuse to succor man. Ooh, what a line there. We remember the words Jesus spoke about the tycoon who died and went to hell in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That man had lived a selfish, greedy, and ungodly life, and I could add luxurious life. And in death, he went to the realms of torment, burning with thirst in hell. The former rich man begged for godly Lazarus to just dip his finger in the water and placed just one cool drop on his tongue, for he said, I am in anguish in this flame. Luke 16:24. The request was denied because of the impassable gulf between heaven and hell, and because God himself has ordained the eternal torment of all those who perish in their sins, Jesus, enduring our hell, experienced this same unabated fiery thirst so that we would be saved from it. That explains it all. I could not do better than that, so I quoted that. Charles Spurgeon wrote, if Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever afar off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned for ever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead. End quote. Jesus was not the only means of our salvation. In other words, he was not only the means of our salvation, but the author of it. Hebrews 12:2. So looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the composer of the events and indeed controlled his life and spirit, being able to release his spirit into the hands of the Father. John 10:17-18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then in Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. You know, I was thinking about that the other day, that, you know, depending on which gospel account you read, it could seem like his last words were, it is finished, or his last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What do y'all think? Anybody dare to think what, or tell me what they, he or she believes? Come on, there's no, I can't prove one either way. What'd you say? It is finished? You think it is finished? Anybody else? Everybody agree with that? Or does someone think, into your hands I commit my spirit? I tend to think it's into your hands I commit my spirit. I think Luke records his very last. I think it is finished are the penultimate words. But either way, he said both. Right? Because I could see him saying, Father, it is finished, therefore I commit my life into your hands. Or he could be saying, Father, I commit my life into your hands because it is finished. Right? Either way works. So anyway, I just thought I'd get y'all's opinion on that. But because John doesn't even record that he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. But notice how Luke, when he says that, and it says, having said that, he breathed his last. Not having said that, then he... See, I think is a pretty weighty thing in the favor of that was the last thing he said. But Richard Phillips partially summed it up. Again, this is Richard Phillips. John points out that Jesus' side was pierced by a spear in fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. And then Jesus' bones were left unbroken, as was foretold in Psalm 34:20. I know I'm kind of going over this fast. Before dying, Jesus gasped, I thirst, fulfilling Psalm 69:21. Later he added, virtually every important detail in the tragedy of Christ's cross was publicized in advance. His betrayal by a friend, was telegraphed in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. Remember he said, who would betray you? It is he who dips his hand in the bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. The disciples forsaking him was telegraphed in Psalm 31 and verse 11. And I skipped a bunch of these, as I said, but they're in your notes. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. You know, you ever get the feeling that the Roman soldiers, the very Roman soldiers who were the crucifying party, do you ever get the feeling they had a little bit more sympathy for Jesus than the Jews who manipulated to get him there? I do. I feel like that. And that seems to kind of hint at that, doesn't it? Like, I'm a reproach among all my enemies. Yeah, Rome was the enemy of the Jews, more or less. But especially among my neighbors, and I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. And the false accusations of Jesus were foretold. Psalm 35:11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. Well, I don't know about the I do not know, but let's look at Isaiah 53:7, and this is silent before the judges, I believe. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't try to make a case for himself. Why? One, they wouldn't hear it. Two, it might have set him free. You know, and he didn't want to be set free. He needed to go to the cross. And so, but he did tell the truth, did he not? Did he not give them a chance to repent and believe on him? Yes, he did. He said, it is as you say, I am. Basically, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And that's when Caiaphas ripped his robe and blasphemy. We need no witnesses. So it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and was silent as a sheep before its shearer. So his formal acquittal in Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Even we belabored this, that Pilate no less than three times said, this is an innocent man, yet take him away. Not take away this perpetrator, take away this guilty person, take away this innocent man. How crazy is that, that history records that and no one argued against it? Do you know that this could have been debunked first century? It's too coincidental to be a conspiracy. The prophecy alone begs otherwise. We're going to have to stop there. We didn't get finished. And it wasn't my fault. It just couldn't have been. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, your word never ceases to convict, to assure, to bless us. And it never ceases to comfort us and to assure us that it is true. Your word really is its own proof. And of course that takes into consideration that we have history and we have recorded history to record these things, and the book itself is history. And when it predicts something and then later on those predictions come true and are recorded, it just validates that only you could make all of this happen. In fact, we need not look beyond the mirror to look and to consider our hands and our arms and our wrists and how the body functions and all of the systems that our bodies have, and they work together synergistically, but they and harmoniously, and yet they work and they're different. The nervous system, the digestive system, the pulmonary system, the I think there's more than a dozen or maybe even two dozen different systems that are working together, even an electrical one. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need not look beyond ourselves to know that you are. But you made sure that we knew not just that you are, but who you are and what you want. And you want us. And you went to the cross to secure us, to purchase us. So we must be pretty valuable. And yet we are at the same time very depraved. And so you figured out a way to have us and remedy our condition. And we thank you that you did all that you did to do just that, because it took nothing less than the blood of Christ, and nothing more could ever do what it did. So we thank you and we praise you and worship you, for you are the Lamb seated upon the throne and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.